Y'all, we are in Revelation chapter 2.
We're looking at Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29, which is the church at Thyatira. We've been studying the seven churches of Revelation, going through just verse by verse. This is the way we do things at the chapel, and I love that. We're looking at seven letters to seven churches. And just as a refresher, if this is the first time you've been with us, there's five different parts to each of these seven letters. One, the first thing you'll see, and it's always in this order, description of Jesus, describing himself. And I want you to know, once again, he always describes himself in particular to different churches in different ways. There's hidden meanings behind this, and it's really not that hidden. You get to see what he means when he describes himself this way. Secondly is the commendation, what they're doing right. The rebuke is what they're doing wrong. The fourth part of the letter is the exhortation, where Jesus tells them to do what is right. And then the last thing is the promise. If you will overcome, you will receive this. And that is, the overcomer is the true believer in Christ. That's what he's going to show. So we've studied the Ephesian church. The church of Ephesus is the loveless church. Smyrna church is the persecuted church. Pergamum last week was the compromised church. Thyatira is so compromised, we would just call them the corrupt church. But what made them so corrupt is interesting, and that is having to do with one of the greatest sins of our day in America. I think you know it, perhaps. It's intolerance. Now, I wouldn't say it's truly a sin, especially because the definition has changed through the years. Some of you are old enough to remember the Flintstones. And if you remember, I won't sing the whole song, but it says, "We'll have a gay old time," if you listen to it. These days, you don't want anybody to have a gay old time, all right, if they're a Christian. But back in the early 60s, a gay old time was a blast, was a lot of fun. It was a happy time. Thus, the word intolerance. At one time, the word toleration would mean a practice of deliberately allowing a thing of which one disapproves. So you would tolerate a lot of things because we live in America, all right? There's lots of freedom of religion and freedom of speech, which is what we're starting to lose these days. But there was all these things. You could tolerate whatever. But the word toleration has changed. Literally, the definition to many people is not simply to allowing a thing of which one disapproves, but rather you have to agree with my lifestyle or my way of doing things, or you're being intolerant. But it's weird because that's never been the definition of toleration or intoleration. And I would say this, though, as believers, we should really rethink this. You see, we're never called to this new false definition of toleration. We are called to the definite definition of toleration, which is always being allowing a thing of which we disapprove, never approving it, rather allowing what we disapprove. But not only that, but believers towards unbelievers, we're not just supposed to be tolerant towards them, are we? We're supposed to love them. You can tolerate a lot of things, but you don't have to love the person. But we are called as believers to love the unbeliever. Even we don't have to love the thing that they do, obviously, right? But we love them as a person because we know that God himself loves us even when we do terrible things. But how about believers to believers? Let's talk about that, and then we're going to dive into the text. Believers to believers, we're supposed to love them, right? But unlike our situation with unbelievers, we're supposed to be intolerant of sin. Do you know that? With believers towards believers, we're supposed to be intolerant of sin, and I would say especially our own sin, right? I mean, what we would put up with unbelievers is one thing, but with fellow believers, it's very different. And when I say put up with, what I mean by that is, of course, we would put up with other believers no matter what. But we come to a point that if we love them, we love them enough to do what? Confront them in love. Unbelievers doing crack down the street, or he's cheating on his wife or whatever else. We may call the authorities if he's breaking the law, but if he's just merely being an unbeliever, we wouldn't necessarily call him on that, okay? Obviously, we would debate with him if he was wondering our view about different sins. Of course we would. But a believer, on the other hand, is someone who's in Christ. And we should be very different towards them. So ultimately, this is what Thyatira is doing. They are being so tolerant of sin in their midst that the church is now becoming fully corrupt, totally corrupt. You'll see this here. Let's talk about the city first off. The city, we'll see out of the seven cities, this is the smallest city of all of them. And it may be actually even the smallest church. We ultimately don't know. But it is the smallest city. But note this, it has the longest letter written to them of the seven churches. It's 35 miles from Pergamum. As a matter of fact, they had a military fort at Thyatira. And you know what Thyatira's main job was as a kind of a city, small city with a fort? Their job was to protect Pergamum, which is interesting when you note that Pergamum is compromised and Thyatira is big time compromised. They're not doing a very good job of protecting them as a city or a church. It's famous. It's famous for its production of fabrics, leathers, dyes, making bronze. So they had at this place a whole lot of trade guilds. We don't use the word guild anymore. You know what we call them? Labor unions. That would be a more familiar term. But they had these sort of labor unions out there. But in order to do business of fabrics, leathers, dyes, bronze, you had to join the labor union, which, you know, we can debate the goodness of labor unions later. But the point here is that it's a bad thing to join the labor union there. In particular, the reason why is because each union had their own god. And if you joined that particular union, you were obligated to go to the Feast of Idolatry. And at the Feast of Idolatry, you always had sexual immorality included. It was just a given. They were always together. So ultimately, it's hard as a believer to make it in this town. It reminds me of, Hobby Lobby a few years back. The government was trying to force them to pay for abortifacients, or at least pay a company who would provide for abortifacients. And they just said, we're not going to do this. We're a Christian company. We went, no, we're believers. The owners were believers. They said, we're not going to do this. They went to court. They were able to not have to do that, but it was very difficult for a time. So if you're a believer in Thyatira, how are you going to do things if you are required to be a part of these trade guilds and you cannot worship their gods? It would be difficult. How about the church? You actually see the name of this church in Acts. You see a lady from Thyatira. Does anybody know her name? Just call it out. Begins the letter L. Lydia, nice job. I'll just read it to you. Acts 16:14. She actually is in the city of Philippi, and Paul is doing a Bible study there with the women of the city. And he says in verse 14, it says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. Huh. Once again, this town was producing a lot of these goods. It says she was a worshiper of God and she was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So, right, the Lord opens hearts. She is from Thyatira. We will see her in heaven. We can ask her all about Thyatira when we get there. So, with the church itself, the problem is like Pergamum, but y'all, the problem is so much worse. You see, Pergamum and Thyatira were both allowing for idolatry and sexual immorality, but it's worse for Thyatira because Thyatira has a woman who is a wicked prophet. They also have members who are following this woman. And just like Pergamum, they're not dealing with sin in the midst of the church. They're not doing any church discipline whatsoever. The main group, I'll tell you this, there are four groups of people that the Apostle John is writing to through the Spirit. The first group we'll just call the main group because, that's the believers who are tolerating Jezebel. And John will speak primarily to them, okay? And I get the idea this main group are fully believers. I mean, they're not fully, they are believers. The second group is Jezebel the prophetess, and John will speak to her here by the Spirit. The third group is those who commit adultery with Jezebel. And number four are Jezebel's children. So I'll tell you when we talk to different groups, okay? So you can just kind of hold on there. Verse 18 of Revelation chapter 2. If you haven't gotten there, go ahead and get there. Verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. True to form, first thing we see is the description. What's just interesting, he calls himself the Son of God, which he is the Son of God. But what's fascinating is in Thyatira, the city's chief god was Apollo. Apollo is the sun god, and he was called in Thyatira the Son of God. What? Yeah, Apollo is the god of Jupiter. He's the Son of God. So to the pagans of Thyatira, Apollo was the son of God. And here is Jesus going, hey, these are the words of the Son of God. It's almost like he's looking and going, hey, I'm the Son of God here. I'm the real one. And I'm talking to you now. All right? Notice how he describes himself. He says, his eyes are like blazing fire. Whenever you see eyes like blazing fire in Revelation, you will see primarily two things. Number one, it's a sign of judgment. He's coming with judgment. He's angry. The second thing is omniscience. The eyes see all things, right? And so he's looking at Thyatira and he says, I know exactly what you're doing, or I know exactly what you're not doing as a church. And then it says, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Thyatira would know about burnished bronze, all right? Remember, they've got workers that do fabrics, leathers, dyes, bronze. And so they see Jesus, his eyes like flaming fire, feet like burnished bronze. The idea is he's ready to stamp out evil. And he's dealing with Thyatira now. Well, before he gets to the rebuke, in kindness, he gives them the commendation. The strange thing is the commendation is only one verse. Verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. So I want you to note this. They're known for their good deeds. That's great. The Bible doesn't say exactly what they're doing, but we can probably guess here. Love and faith. They love the Lord. They love the body of Christ. They love the lost, right? They have faith. They have faith in the Lord. They're trusting in his promises. Service and perseverance, that means that they're serving the Lord, serving one another. They're probably going outside of their church and helping to serve the lost as well. And by the way, in perseverance, this is what they keep doing. And by the way, this is a good thing. This is something that Christ is portrayed. In Acts 10:38, it says that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So yes, he was giving the gospel, but he was also doing good. That's good as well. So Believer's Chapel, we should be known the same way. Our church should be known that way, and I hope it is. And it says, and that you now are doing more than you did at first. Question, which church was doing less than they did at first? You remember? They were showing a whole lot less love. You know it. Give it. Ephesus, nice. You get an A. Everybody else, an F. Okay. Yeah, Thyatira is doing just the opposite, which is good. Ephesus used to have a lot of love, and now they've left their first love. Well, there's reasons why. We can talk about that later. But Thyatira, they're actually doing more, which is good. That means they're showing more love. They're showing more faith, more service, more perseverance, which is commendable. But then it stops. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Here's the rebuke. The first question that comes to mind for me is Jezebel. Is that her real name? Well, let me ask you this. Would you name your child Jezebel? I mean, go further. Would you go babysit if you showed up at a person's house? Hey, I want you to keep my kids. Well, great. Come on over 7 o'clock. Two kids, a boy and a girl. Come on in. Knock on the door. They open the door. Oh, come on in. There's our son and daughter. Oh, how cute. What are their names? Well, this is Jezebel, and here we have Lucifer, the boy. All right. You turn around and run, okay? Turn around. Just don't even go there. It doesn't matter how much they pay you. The point is, you wouldn't name your child Jezebel today, and they probably wouldn't in the first century either, even though Jezebel's known in the Hebrew context. No, I think the point of it is that this woman is like Jezebel. And before we go any further, we should note a little bit about the Old Testament character Jezebel. She was a daughter of a king, according to historical accounts, Ethbaal, who was king of Sidon. The Sidonites or Sidonians were known as Canaanites. Before Ethbaal, her father, was king, he was priest, actually. But he wanted to be king. So in order to be king, he killed the king and he became king. So you get the idea, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Jezebel later becomes Ahab's queen. And what she does is she officially brings Baal worship as the official worship of the northern kingdom of Israel. Baal worship had gone on since the time of Joshua, but she says from here on out, that is the religion of Israel. She's a wicked woman. terrible. And so notice she calls herself a prophet. Now, it's important to note this. Prophets were very common in the early church. And when you say the word prophecy, how can I say this? I don't really care what prophecy means to you or me. I care what it means in the Bible. The reason why I say that is because there's a lot of folks these days that are defining prophecy in ways that the Bible does not define it. I think that's dangerous. When you see prophecy in the Bible, it means one of two things, and this is important to note. Number one, it means someone who could foretell the future. They had the ability, God-given, to foretell the future. It didn't happen all the time, but it's the idea that God came upon them, and whatever they told had to come true. What if it didn't come true? The Bible says you stone that person to death. That's how dangerous it is to speak in God's name. So it's foretelling, but also a second definition, it would be forthtelling. Forthtelling. We see this happening to Saul in the Old Testament, where he tries to go after Samuel and David, and the story goes that the Spirit of God came upon even Saul, who was a wicked king, and he starts prophesying. What was he doing? We get the idea he was forthtelling God's praises. It would look like this, to forthtell the Word of God with power. So prophecy is not just going up to somebody and saying, I think you're going to be a really good plumber one day, and it doesn't come true. Well, I thought it was true. Prophecy's always got to be 100% correct. Why is this such a problem? Because we're using that term in ways the Bible never meant it to be used. We're using it in ways that actually comes as a result of much of the charismatic movement. So just be mindful of that, okay? Use terms the way the Bible uses them. So, problem with this woman, she claims to have special revelation from God, but it doesn't line up with the Word of God. And so as I always seek to tell y'all over and over and over again, is always ask this question before you answer anything. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say either explicitly or perhaps implicitly from the text? What's the Bible say? Because let me tell you what, you will not stand on your feet when it comes to false teaching. You won't be able to detect false teaching if you don't know your Bible. Heck, it's hard enough to detect false teaching even when you're studying it, right? But be careful. So she calls herself a prophet. Notice what she does. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. How does she mislead them? We don't know exactly here in the text. We do know that by her words, they're committing sexual immorality, eating food sacrificed to idols. There's a hint, though, later on in Thyatira that we'll talk about at the end of this that probably reveals what exactly she is teaching them. Notice who she's teaching. She's teaching my servants. That means Thyatira is not a false church in the sense that there's no unbelievers there. No, Jezebel's talking to my kids. My servants is what God is saying. So the question I've got to beg is this. Can God's children, can God's servants be led astray? I mean, we have the Holy Spirit, right? So we can't be led astray, or can we? Well, what does the Bible say? That's what I tell you. Always go back to what does the Bible say. 2 Corinthians 11:3, it says this. Paul says to the Corinthians, I'm afraid as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, so your minds will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I don't think Paul's saying you can lose your faith. No. 2 John makes that very clear. 1 John makes that clear. You can't lose your salvation. Can you, though, fall into false teaching as a believer? Yeah. Can you fall into false living because of that false teaching? Yes. Have you never done this? I mean, there's a lot of folks in here that go, if I look back, there's some bad decisions I made based upon my thoughts about God, upon the Scriptures, and I was wrong. So how was the main group tolerating her? Here's the shocking thing about it. Why don't you get this woman out of your church, right? Well, I would say this. The main group seems to be refusing to follow her, maybe, but they were neglecting to lovingly confront her in her sin. I could ask, how many of y'all have been at a church that practiced church discipline before? Don't raise your hands. I could also ask a question, how many of y'all in here were at a church that practiced church discipline, but there was no love, right? That's equally bad. And then I could ask the question, how many of y'all have never even heard of church discipline before? And that's a concern. Let me tell you what. Church discipline is talked about in Matthew 18, in 1 Corinthians, it's talked about in Galatians 6. It's talked about really all throughout the New Testament. And let's talk about this for a moment. Before I do, though, John MacArthur puts it like this. He says, "Love was fine for this congregation. Serving people was fine. Being faithful to the gospel was fine. Enduring through hard times, all well and good. But don't ask us to take a strong stand on sin. Don't do it." Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. "The Ephesian church, on one hand, was weakening in its love, yet faithful to judge false teachers, while the people in Thyatira were growing in their love, yet too tolerant of false doctrine. Both extremes must be avoided in the church, unloving orthodoxy and loving compromise. Both are hateful to God." So what am I saying? I'm saying that God gives the church the responsibility to confront sin. That's what the church's job is. And note this, when the church fails to do it, God himself at times will step in and deal with it. Really, Jeff? Can you prove that from Scripture? Oh, yes, I can. 1 Corinthians 11. Remember the situation in Corinth? They literally have a Lord's Supper. It was a supper, the early church. That's what they practiced. So the rich people were getting off work early. The poor people had to work late. The rich people would eat everything and be totally gluttonous about it. And then they would drink all the wine. And so by the time the poor people got there, they had no wine and no bread to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so Paul will say, by inspiration of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 11, "This is why many of you are sick and ill, and some of you have even died." That means y'all aren't dealing with this situation. So God steps in and goes, "Hey, this is enough. You, and you will be sick. You're dead. Come home." You're like, wow, so harsh. It's not so harsh. Be careful if you start to think that God is harsh. All right? It's called justice. Be careful of you judging God for what he does. And I will note this, as 1 Corinthians 11, it says, it goes on at the end of the chapter, and he will say, "If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." And the point of it is he's trying to tell the Corinthian church, y'all deal with the sin in your midst, because when you don't deal with it, God steps in and takes care of it himself. So deal with it. Now, Jeff, what are you talking about? Let me just explain to you Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Let me show you how this should work, especially for some people that have never heard of this before. It's vitally important for the purity of the church. And by the way, this has happened to me before too, so I'll be the first one to tell you. And if it hasn't happened to you, I'm kind of wondering why it hasn't. Let me explain. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Point of it is, if somebody in the church sins against you, and I'm not talking like they exaggerated a story, I had to bring them before the church. No. The Bible says don't pay attention to every word people say, or you will hear your own servant cursing you. It says it to a man's glory to overlook an offense in Proverbs. The point is that you don't confront every single sin because you yourself are a big sinner as well. But if someone has sinned against you, and this is valid, you need to go to them. Is this the way we do it? No, we go to others, right? And we tell others about the person's sin. And the Bible says, no, you love the person enough to go to them, right? And it says here, if he apologizes, you've won your brother over. He listens to you. Hey, I'm sorry about that. That's okay. Keep short accounts. Move on. What if he doesn't listen? Verse 16, "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." Okay. Wow. So it looks like you love the brother enough and you take one or two witnesses. I get the idea. These are friends that would know him and know you. What if he still doesn't listen? Well, at that point, it says, verse 17, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." What? See, the third step you do is you go to the church. And some people go, well, that sounds like gossip. No, gossip is what you normally do, right? Well, you go and talk to others about it. If you love the person, you go to them one-on-one. Let me give you a real example of that. Josh, we'll use Josh as an example because he loves his wife and we don't have any reason to believe this. But suppose, I saw Josh last night at a restaurant and he's hanging out with this other woman. And it looks like he's catting around on his wife. So I go to him and I go, "Josh, what's that? Well, I mean, I saw you with this other woman." "Well, Jeff, she's an old girlfriend and, you know, We just get together from time to time and go out on dates. And I kind of like that open marriage concept. And I go, Josh, what? It's crazy. What are you doing, man? And I said, you can't do that. And Josh says, you know what? It's my own marriage. I can do what I want to do. Well, I say, that's terrible. So I grab Colin, I grab Matt over here, and we go to Josh and say, hey, Josh, listen, I know you shut me down the other day, but the Bible makes it very clear. Your marriage is a picture of the Christ and the church. So please, you need to repent of this and stop this open marriage business stuff. This is not right. And if he says, y'all go off and get out of here. I want nothing to do with you. I'm going to do what I want to do. I learned this from some other people in chapel. No, I said, what? So we go away, and at this point, I say, well, this is wrong. If we love Josh enough, if we love Makara enough, what are we going to do? We got to tell the church. You tell the church? Yeah, you tell the church, not so we can go after him with pitchforks and fire, but because we love him. We love his wife. We love their marriage enough to make sure that it looks like Christ in the church, right? And so we all go to him, not at the same moment, but several of us, and go, please, Josh, I beg of you, I'm praying for you. We don't hate him for it. We know that he's caught in his sin right now. What do you do at the very end of verse 17? If he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That means at this point, you have to let him go. You let him go out of the church. You send him away. Why, Jeff? Because that's the way God deals with Jonah. When did Jonah get dealt with? When he gets thrown off the boat. When he's in his rebellion, God doesn't deal with him. Where do you find this in Scripture? It's all over the New Testament. I'll give you one passage, 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13. Paul says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? That means I don't judge people outside the church in the sense of discipline. No way. He says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? I'm supposed to judge those inside the church? Lovingly, non-hypocritically. Yeah. Last thing he says, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. That means you need to let this person go. By the way, thank you, Josh, for utilizing you as a bad example. And Makara, he's not dealing with any of this, as far as I know. Yeah. Y'all, deal with this. This is not what the church is doing. By the way, I would say 90-something percent of the American churches are not doing this, which is a shame upon the gospel, right? Some people say, well, what kind of sins warrant church discipline, right? Do I just go after everybody? No, 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 no. And there's reasons why we do it in humility and love. A guy named Jonathan Lehman of Nine Marks, I think he does a pretty good job explaining, so I'll explain and then I'm going to move on to verse 21. He says there's kind of two different ways to look at church discipline. One of them is corrections that we are all called to pursue with one another. The Bible says you confront one another in love. That means if you hear me telling a story and it's way exaggerated, you come to me and you go, Jeff, you were a little bit over the top on that one. And I'm like, oh yeah, you're right. Okay, good point. But you don't drag me in front of the church and say, you exaggerated that story. All right? I don't look at you and I say, you've got a lot of fears in your life. That's a bad thing. Let's bring one or two others along. No, the idea is we correct one another all the time. We should be willing to do that in a way that's loving, in a way that's not like high-handed and mean. And we don't confront everything, right? I hope not. But that's what we do. So we're all in some ways disciplined, right? We're corrected, if you will. But this term we'll talk about is this concept of formal action, right? Where this action could eventually lead to putting a person out of a church. Jonathan Lehman says, when you look at the Bible, it looks like there needs to be three things in place for that to actually happen. It needs to be significant, it needs to be outward, and it needs to be unrepentant. Number one, significant. What I mean by significant is he says this concept of, I don't know how you can keep doing that sin and call yourself a Christian, right? And I know that's open to conjecture, but you get the idea. It's not really referring to perhaps a person's anxiety or fear. Or maybe you embellish something a little bit. But man, how in the world can you call yourself a Christian and keep doing this? That needs to be in place. Secondly, it's concept of outward. That means it's not something that is hiding in a person's heart and we're just speculating about it. You're not guessing this. And the point of it is it needs to be manifest. It needs to manifest itself. And I would note this. I didn't say anything about public. Often sexual sins are private. But if they begin to manifest themselves, yeah, we need to deal with it. We're not going to set up cameras in each of our rooms, okay? But We just need to be mindful of something that becomes outward. Thirdly, it's unrepentant. And I think this is the biggest one. You've gone to your brother multiple times. You've taken one or two others with you. You've told the church. He refuses to let go of his sin. Well, the Bible says when a sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. That means when you don't deal with sin in your midst, it spreads, right? And that's what's happened in Thyatira. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy, when you look at the concept of church discipline, it's talking about teachers that are teaching incorrectly. And the Bible says you haul that teacher up front and he has to confess it publicly so that the others may take warning. So you don't travel down that same path. Y'all, this is a new concept for some of you, but I challenge you to look at what the New Testament has to say about church discipline. It's all over, right? And Thyatira is not dealing with sin in their midst. Verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. This is the second person we're talking about. This is Jezebel. Maybe God sent someone to talk with her, and she's not changing. And I would note this, no one is going to talk to her here. And you know, there's a lot of favorite excuses that people have about not confronting a brother in sin. You know what one of the favorites is? If I confront him in the sin, I may lose the relationship. And so basically, remember those words, because you at that point are choosing your mind's idea over the Word of God. You need to realize that. You just put yourself on the throne and say, I know best. Or pragmatism, this concept, they're not going to listen to me anyway. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says go to him. You do it lovingly, do it carefully, prayerfully, and then go to him. So this concept of repentance is ultimately what the Bible is calling her to. I've given her time to repent. She's unwilling. Why is repentance so helpful? Let me give you three according to Matthew Henry, an old Puritan. He says this, repentance is necessary to prevent another person's ruin. And obviously I would mean that in the concept of justification. Right? When a person comes to Christ, if you will, two different sides of the same coin, faith on this side, repentance on the other, they're both gifts from God. You're not repenting of every sin you've ever committed because I don't even know all the sins that I commit. But the repentance is a concept of you're leaving sin as your master. You're following Jesus as your master. But not only that, for justification, but also for sanctification. I mean, you're ruining a person by allowing them to continue in sin. Number two, repentance may require time. This is helpful. He says it is a great work and is a work of time. Sometimes people need to be confronted several times about a particular sin. I know I'm thick-headed. I need to be, and it happened to me many times. I'll give you other examples at other times, but suffice it to say that there are certain sins in my life I needed to be confronted several times before I was like, oh, what's wrong with me? I need to stop that. And number three, where God gives faith for repentance, he expects fruits of repentance. That means when a person says they're truly repentant, guess what happens? Trees come forth, leaves, apples, fruit, right? A person says in James, it says he has faith, but he has no works. It's not real faith. A person says, I'm repentant, but there's no change. You know what that's called? Remorse, worldly sorrow, and it leads to death. True repentance has change. It has fruit. So she's not producing any of it. Verse 22, continuing on. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. So note this. The place of her sin has become the place of her punishment. She's committing those acts on a bed. I'm going to make her suffer on a bed. The idea is that she will probably get sick, is this picture. Why? Why would this happen for a believer, that God would discipline us? And I'm not certain Jezebel's a believer, actually. I don't think she was. But why would God send a believer difficult times and trials and discipline us? Because he loves us. And he knows that our reputation to the world is the reputation of Christ. And he will not stain his son for long. Now, before I tell you one other thing, it says, I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. This is a third group. That means there were certain people that were committing adultery with Jezebel. Is this physical adultery or spiritual? I'm along the lines, I think it's spiritual, although it could be both. Remember in the book of James, it says worldliness is hatred towards God. And so these people were basically acting just like her. They were starting to follow her teachings. And it's interesting, it says, unless they repent of her ways. That's fascinating, isn't it? It doesn't say unless they repent of their ways, but her ways. You know what that means? That means Luke 6:40, every student who is fully trained will be like his what? Teacher. James 3:1, not many of you should presume to be teachers. We will be judged more strictly. And some of you in here are going, whew, I'm glad I'm not a teacher. Oh, really? Are you a parent? Older brother? Older sister? Do you have people under your charge? They're looking to you, right? Do you really want your kids to act just like you? And some of you are going, no. Well, they're going to. Every student fully trained will be like his teacher. So, and I will make those who commit adultery suffer with her intensely. We got that. Verse 23, I will strike her children dead. Wow. Are these actually her children? They could be, but I think perhaps it could be the people who are perpetuating her teaching. These are her disciples here, y'all. These are her disciples. And notice when it happens, what will happen? Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. Why is God doing this? Because he's purifying his church. Do you see other cases where God judges, quote unquote, judges his church? Yeah. 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Right? It's good. It's right. We see it in Acts 5. How would you like this to be the last words you ever hear on the earth? You have not lied to man, but to God. Who is Peter speaking to? Ananias. Right? In Acts 5. How about his wife? What does she hear? The last things. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. She falls over dead. I'm of the opinion that we're going to see Ananias and Sapphira in heaven. I don't think it's in the text that somehow they were unbelievers. No. They lied. It was a big deal, and they lied to the Spirit of God. And so God struck them dead. His own children? Well, if you will, he put them to sleep, right? Because that's the term that describes believers. Well, what happened in Acts 5? It says, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who hear these things. And some people that have grown up with a faulty view of Christianity would say, oh, that's bad. Great fear came upon the whole church. No. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Great fear that came upon the church is good and it's right. You see, Jesus is not just your best friend, and he is. He's also your master. And if sin sent God's Son to the cross, don't you think God's going to try to eradicate it in you too? Of course he is. Of course he is. He finishes up by saying, and I will repay each one of you according to your deeds. And you would say, Jeff, I thought I was saved by faith alone and Christ alone. And you are. But Jesus himself says in Acts 16:27, he will repay each person according to what he has done. There's a reason why I don't raise wolf pups for a living and sell them to my friends. Because eventually that little cute wolf pup is going to kill you. Why? It's because it's his nature. How do you know? Watch his actions. Look at his actions. As a believer, you're saved by faith alone. But one day we will be judged according to our deeds. Not because God will figure out if we're really his or not, but it's going to be for reward. And it's also to show forth that, hey, of course he's a believer. Look at his deeds. Doesn't mean we're not great sinners. But this is the point here, is God is telling the Thyatiran church, hey, get it together. Judge this person, because you're not going to judge her, I will. Let's finish up, verse 24 through 29. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. What are these deep secrets? I'll tell you quickly. It's probably a latent form of Gnosticism. And the idea is this, is that I can engage in any sin with my physical body and it won't affect me spiritually. So if you really want to defeat Satan in the area of sexual immorality, what do? You become as sexually immoral as you can. And then you can defeat him. You're like, what? It's crazy. Well, some believers hold to something very similar to that. I can engage in porn all I want, and it won't affect me. I mean, the physical, it doesn't affect me spiritually. You know, the Bible disagrees. 2 Peter 2:11, it says you're waging war against your soul. Don't you know that? Verse 24, Say to Thyatira, I'm not going to burden you with anything else, right? In verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's the exhortation. And in this case, he's telling them, don't leave your church home. There are reasons, by the way, I think, to leave a church. And we can talk about that later. But God says, I'm going to take out Jezebel. I'm going to take out our followers. So y'all stay put. And then he'll go off with an Old Testament phrase talking about that one day we will rule with Christ. Much in the same way that I will rule with an iron scepter, dash them to pieces like pottery. The way it works for a master potter, when he comes across a dish or a glass that is deformed, he throws it down, crashes it, or he remakes it. You know who he remakes? It's you and me. We're just as deformed as every other piece of pottery until Christ saves us. Last thing he says, I will give him the morning star. You know what the morning star is, don't you? Any astronomers? It's Venus. It's always been Venus. The ancients saw it as a sign of sovereignty and victory. Who is called the morning star in Revelation 22? It's Jesus Christ. In conclusion, I'll tell you one other thing. Whatever happened to the church of Thyatira, it's now known as Akasar. There is no church. There are no known believers there. I get the idea the lampstand was taken. Don't know when, don't know how. If you're a believer today, let's deal with sin in our own lives so the Lord doesn't have to step in, all right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace today that you give us in Christ. Help us to follow him. Help us to love him as he loves us. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.